1 Corinthians chapter 14. And you've already found that Paul doesn't pull any punches in 1 Corinthians. If you've been listening, you've at some point squirmed at one point or another throughout this book, and he's certainly hit hard in this chapter. We've so far looked at the inferiority of tongues, yes, even legitimate tongues speaking. Someone who would speak in a foreign tongue that would either translate it or someone else would translate it, even legitimate tongue speaking, is inferior to a direct word from God. And how much more inferior is the phony exhibitionism that's going on in the church in Corinth? Instead, Christians are to value the word of God. In Corinth, that means that they were to look for manifestations of the Spirit, not in sensationalism or by entertaining outbursts, but they were to look for it in the building up of the body of Christ through the word, taking the word of God and putting it to work in the body. And it's the same principle that we're supposed to practice. We receive a word of God today, not by prophets speaking out pieces of direct revelation, certainly not by tongues, but by hearing the word of God and hearing it preached. And we are also to build the body of Christ through that word, so that when we come to worship, we come and set aside our personal agendas, we set aside our critical attitudes, our preconceived notions of what the text is supposed to say. We put aside our expectations that worship must meet for us to be satisfied, to feel spiritually sanguine, and we instead submit ourselves to the word of God. Our hearts and our minds are to be melted. They are taken to the foundry of God and poured into the cast, and they are molded according to the eternal principles of the word of God. Now, that takes maturity. Infants want their own way, and adults, if infants ever grow up to adults, they seek to serve others. And Paul wants the believers in Corinth to grow up. Stop being spiritual infants. Christians, if you want to be an infant, then be an infant about evil. Be innocent about evil. Be ignorant of all of the sin in which you're so proficient, Paul says. But be mature in your thinking. And when Paul says that in verse 20, in your thinking, be mature, I think there's a connection between that and what he said just a page before that in his letter to the believers in Corinth in chapter 13 and verse 10, when he says, when that which is perfect comes, the partial will pass away. That word perfect is the same word that is translated mature here in chapter 14. That is, when the consummation of all things comes to maturity, then partial revelation will pass away because it will give way to the fullness of perfect and sinless, or revelation without sin in our eyes to misunderstand it. And so now, even, you believers who are beginning to be sanctified should be mature. You should begin to come to completion. You should be growing up. You should come to the fullness or a fuller knowledge of Jesus Christ. And as you grow up, you'll be less satisfied with partial things, fragmentary things. You'll want the fullness of the Word of God. As infants, you're perfectly happy with Cheerios. Oh, but then as you grow, you begin to taste things like filet mignon, lobster with butter and garlic sauce, and you begin to have a richer and more complex taste for deeper, fuller things. And so also with believers as we come to the Word of God. But the Christians in Corinth, and we saw this earlier in the book, they thought they'd already arrived. They're already there, rather than being children. We're not children. Paul, you're the child here. In fact, they thought Paul was childish in his thinking. Paul had said things like, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. But the believers in Corinth had become so enamored with worldly wisdom that they had remained infants in Christ. And Paul had to continue to feed them with milk because they weren't ready yet to eat solid food. And there were many in Corinth, and much like in the church today, who thought, well, the ministry of the word is just insufficient. That's just too simple. You don't get it, Paul. You're just not sophisticated like we are. You're a simple guy. You don't understand the importance of philosophical argumentation. You don't understand the techniques of professional rhetoric. Paul. That's what brings people in. At least that's what brought them in the day of Corinth. An intellectual fascination. Paul, you're too childish. And so Paul delivers a 1-2 punch, and we saw the first punch last week. I speak in tongues more than all of you. But now he's going to deliver the right hook, the knockout punch from the Old Testament. He's going to show us how tongue speaking in Corinth, that tongue speaking that you're so fascinated by, is a fulfillment of a prophecy that indicates a curse and a blessing. But it was, in fact, their own immaturity as believers that didn't enable them to see the true significance of what was happening in the church in Corinth and the significance of the revelation that they'd received. Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 21 through 25. And Paul, here in verse 21, is going to quote from Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 11 that we read a little bit earlier. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14, 21, "In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we examine this text, one that isn't very particularly simple to understand what's going on here, and we pray that you would enable us to interpret Scripture with Scripture, and that we may understand clearly the message of salvation that is given to us in Jesus Christ today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. As we come to this quotation, we need to remember that all of this, in this section, is under the heading that we at least have entitled "The Intention of Prophecy." And that's going to take us down to verse 25. And to show us the intention of prophecy, Paul is again going to contrast prophecy with tongues. And this time he reaches back to the Old Testament. And he gives us a rather loose quotation of Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, which in turn is based upon Deuteronomy 28 and verse 49. Now Paul says, "Thus says the Lord." And yet, if we were to, and we read Isaiah 28, 11 a little bit earlier, and if we were to go back and put them side by side right now, we would notice that that isn't actually exactly what Isaiah 28, 11 says. And a critic might observe that Paul says it's written, and thus says the Lord, but then he doesn't actually quote the law verbatim. He sort of cobbles this verse together from a Greek translation of the Old Testament and from the Hebrew text, and then he adds something to it, and then he says, "Thus says the Lord." It's not a word-for-word quotation. It's not even a direct translation from or into the Greek. Why does Paul not quote it directly? Well, that tells us something about Paul's authority. When Paul quotes Isaiah, and he says, "Thus says the Lord," he is putting a divinely inspired interpretation onto that text. We have to remember that Paul's words themselves are Scripture. Paul's words are breathed out by the Holy Spirit. So what we are seeing in Paul appropriating Isaiah 28 and applying that text to the situation in Corinth, what we are seeing is the Holy Spirit giving us further revelation as to what Isaiah 28, 11, and 12 means. Not merely what it says. People who don't believe in the infallibility and in the authority of Scripture will try to get you all twisted in a knot by showing you passages in the New Testament that say they quote the Old Testament, but they don't actually quote them word for word. But because they reject the authority of Scripture, they neglect to recognize the principle of New Testament interpretive priority. When Paul quotes the Old Testament, he doesn't leave the Old Testament where it is, but he's showing how it comes to its completion in Christ. under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is showing its fuller meaning. And Paul quotes this verse in a way to show us how Isaiah's prophecy is fully developed. Now, to understand what he's doing, we need to understand something of Isaiah 28 and also understand something about Deuteronomy 28, upon which Isaiah 28 is based. Well, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, as you probably know, are the cursings and blessings of the covenant that would come upon the people of Israel. At the end of chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, God tells Israel that if you do not obey my word, then there are numerous curses which will come upon you and pursue you and overtake you until you're destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God. And he says, these curses will be a sign and a wonder against you. And part of that sign, Deuteronomy 28, 49, says that the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth. They'll swoop down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. So when God makes his covenant with his people of Israel, there are blessings for obedience, there are cursings for disobedience, and one of the curses is that they will be overtaken by a foreign nation, particularly a foreign nation whose language they wouldn't understand. And then Isaiah uses that. In Isaiah 28, we see that because of Israel's disobedience, that curse from Deuteronomy 28 is now going to be enacted. And in some ways, it had already been enacted in Israel. You see, Isaiah is ministering just during the time when the northern kingdom of Israel had been invaded by Assyria. The southern kingdom of Judah is about to be invaded. Both of them because of their disobedience. So you can look at the first part of the book of Isaiah as kind of the prosecution's evidence that he's presenting against Judah because they had disobeyed. Here are the sins of Judah. In fact, the second verse in Isaiah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, calling witnesses. The Lord has spoken. Children I have reared and brought up, they've rebelled against me. And then there's a list of their sins. And that's where Isaiah 6 comes in, by the way, when the judge is seen. Remember that passage that saw the Lord high and lifted up? The judge is seen by Isaiah, and he dwells amidst the people of unclean lips. And the judge gives Isaiah a commission. And Isaiah's commission is to go and to prosecute the people, particularly prosecute King Ahaz for his sin. And Isaiah is supposed to prophesy. Judgment is now coming upon Israel. And interspersed with that judgment prophecy, and this becomes important, interspersed with that judgment prophecy upon Israel because of their disobedience was also a prophecy that salvation is coming too. And that's going to come through the Prince of Peace. So Isaiah chapter 28 specifically addresses the sin that they hadn't trusted in God, that instead they had made alliances with the foreign nations, the rulers, priests, and prophets, that all rejected the word of God. They refused to hear the voice of God. And now God is saying, now you will hear my voice. Not in words of life, but words of judgment. And my words will be heard by way of foreign languages that will be spoken when the invaders come. That's me speaking. He says in Isaiah 28, verse 11, for by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to his people. Now, Paul takes that verse and he quotes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now, why does Paul quote this passage and then apply it in 1 Corinthians 14? Well, a number of reasons. First of all, Isaiah 28 presents a situation in Israel that was quite similar to what Paul has described in Corinth. For example, the leaders of the people of Israel are referred to as drunkards, people who can't give good judgment, people who are proud. All of those things are the same things that Paul indicts the leaders of the Corinthian church for. Second, it seems that the Israelites who had been ignoring Isaiah, they hadn't been listening to anything that he says, they begin to mock him in chapter 28. Why do they mock Isaiah? Well, because the sophisticated, the learned prophets of Israel had no use for this simple message that Isaiah's convey. if you're in Isaiah 28, I encourage you to turn there for a moment. Isaiah 28, verse 9, they say, to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk. Those taken from the breast. This stuff's for babies. This stuff Isaiah is giving us, this is for infants. And so we've seen with Paul. A lot of folks in Corinth thought, Paul, your message is just silly. It's simple. It's not sophisticated. It's not respectable in the eyes of the world. And the false prophets of Israel and the false prophets of the church in Corinth were critical of Isaiah, and they were critical of Paul. And you know why they were critical? Because Isaiah and Paul were doing the very thing that a prophet and that a minister ought to do. They were teaching the elemental truths of salvation, of the gospel, of redemption, of deliverance, of repentance. They were teaching the message. And we see something of that sobering and yet a glorious chapter, Isaiah 53, where, remember back in Isaiah 28 and verse 9, the people make fun of Isaiah. To whom will he explain the message? And then in Isaiah 53, he laments, who has believed our message? And then he goes on and gives us what is perhaps the clearest articulation of the gospel that you can find in the Old Testament. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we were healed. Jesus would bear the chastisement, the wrath of God, and bring us peace. But the people criticize Isaiah's message. And in chapter 28, they mock him. Chapter 28 and verse 10. Isaiah's message is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What nonsense that is. This is like a little children's rhyme. Line upon line. We don't want that stuff. And in fact, in the Hebrew, it has the ring of a child's rhyme to it. They're saying these silly little words, Isaiah. They're so annoying. And their very inability to grasp the essential elements of gospel truth. Their unwillingness to listen to plain and simple words of repentance and redemption brings judgment upon them then in verse 11. If you won't listen to these plain and simple words then, verse 11, by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, I will speak to this people. And that's the third reason that Paul quotes from Isaiah. It's the speaking of foreign languages, words they couldn't understand. Now, how would this happen in Judah? How would the people in Judah, how would the Lord speak to them with a foreign tongue? Well, for Judah, it was the invasion of the Assyrians. In the Corinthian church, it's speaking in tongues. In both cases, it's a sign of judgment. God is saying, if you mock the simplicity of the gospel as being too infantile for your ears, then I will speak to you like an infant. I'm going to babble. I'm going to speak to you in a language that you cannot understand, and it will be the language of judgment. Now, Paul takes this quote from Isaiah, and as we've seen, it isn't quoted exactly. He modifies it in a couple of ways, but one particularly significant way I want you to see that he modifies it is that after Isaiah says that by lips of foreigners the Lord will speak to his people, Paul adds, even then they will not listen to me. And then he says, thus says the Lord. Well, the Lord didn't say that back in Isaiah 28. What does Paul mean by that? Again, Paul's addition to the Old Testament is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it's showing us a further unfolding of this prophecy. The fact is, the Israelites didn't listen. And as we'll see in a few moments, the Israelites still weren't listening. The Jewish people did not accept the words of Christ. In Paul's day, they weren't accepting the message of the gospel that he preached. And in short, the reason why Paul quotes from Isaiah 28:11 is to demonstrate that speaking in tongues is God's judgment against those who will not believe. And it's particularly aimed at those Jewish unbelievers in Corinth who had tormented the Corinthian Christians. It's not restricted to them. but it applies to all unbelievers who refuse to hear the word of God. Now, how do we know that? Not only because of the way that we see Isaiah 28 being used and Deuteronomy 28 being used, but we also know that because Paul makes that then explicit in the next verse, in verse 22. He said, thus, and it brings things to conclusion for us, what are tongues for? What's the purpose of tongues? Tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign, not for unbelievers, but for believers. And then he gives us an illustration of that, and he says, look at it in verse 23, if unbelievers come and they hear you speak in tongues, will they not say that you're out of your minds? Not only will they not understand you, but they're going to think that you're nuts. And how will unbelievers who come in and hear you speaking in tongues, how will they hear the gospel? How will they know of Christ? How will they hear of salvation and receive knowledge of all that he has done for your redemption? How will they know of his work on the cross, of his glorious resurrection, of his ascension? How will they know of those things? It's not by listening to you rattle on in another language. To them, it'll sound like you're just simply out of your mind. How do we communicate the good news of the gospel? Chapter 1. That's what it began with. Preach Christ and him crucified, the person and work of Christ from every part of Scripture. To the world, yeah, it's foolish. Foolish in its simplicity. Tongues, on the other hand, as we've seen here in chapter 14, puts up a wall of hostility. It serves to confuse, not clarify the gospel. There's no gospel witness to them. Instead, it's a witness of confusion, of even lunacy. You're crazy. Maybe an example that might be applicable in our day is if you tune into one of those charismatic television networks and you witness some of that nonsense that passes for worship and divine inspiration. And you look at that and you shake your head. And as believers, we can look at that and we can see there's a theological problem. It's not that they're nuts, in every case at least. It's not that they're nuts, but there is a serious misunderstanding of the Word of God, along with a pretty generous dose of self-deception. But we know what's going on there theologically. But when an unbeliever tunes in, and he has no knowledge of the theological issues involved, he looks at the nonsense and he thinks these Christians are out of their minds. And that's similar to what Paul's saying here. They don't know what's going on. So tongue speaking in Corinth, and particularly the improper use of the gift, was a sign of God's judgment so that unbelievers could not hear. It was a picture of the fact that the people had rejected the message of the gospel, and instead they were hearing words that they couldn't understand. We could go into a lot more detail in here. It's almost inexhaustible. I would recommend, if you want to read more on it, it's a great little book by the name of Perspectives on Pentecost by Richard B. Gaffin. I encourage you to pick that up and read it sometime if you want to learn more about it. But what do I want to address here is the fact that the prophecy from Isaiah that Paul quotes, and it's also repeated in Jeremiah, the prophecy found its immediate fulfillment from Isaiah when the Assyrians invaded Judah in the 6th century. But that wasn't the end of that prophecy. Paul is saying that applies to the Corinthian church. That prophecy from Isaiah found its ultimate fulfillment in the manifestation of the gift of tongues in the New Testament. And that gift of tongues signified both curse and blessing. Now let's apply this to what's going on here in Corinth. What does that gift signify in terms of its curse? It signifies the taking away of the kingdom from Israel to a particular nation and the giving of that kingdom to the nations. Now, that's not a surprise to us because we know that even the covenant established with Abraham, we expect that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the judgment upon unbelieving Jews, as prophesied by Isaiah, comes to its immediate fulfillment in the invasion of Assyria, but what Paul says has long-term ramifications. And it's even seen in Christ's own work. Just as the unbelieving Jews in Isaiah's time rejected God's prophet, so also they rejected the perfect prophet. the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And if you remember, Jesus Christ, he lashes out against them. And he cries out, "O Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. I would have gathered you like a hen gathering its chickens, but you were not willing. Look now, your house is forsaken." And then we see the teaching of Jesus concerning the kingdom of God. And do you know how he teaches about the kingdom of God? When he's in Israel, he teaches using parables. And why does he use parables to teach about the kingdom of God? Jesus tells us why in Mark chapter 4. "I use parables so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, that they may hear, but not understand." Destruction was coming on Israel. Jeremiah told us that God divorced Israel because of her unbelief, and she still wouldn't listen. And now Jesus prophesies that now your house is forsaken. And then in Luke 19, he speaks of the fact that your enemies will tear you to the ground. And then after Jesus ascends into heaven, we see that Pentecost takes place, the New Testament expression of this scattering, the gospel spoken in the language of the nations. The gospel would no longer be confined to the Hebrews, to the Jewish people, to the Israelite nation. Instead, it would go to the languages of the peoples of the whole earth. And so also in the letters of the New Testament as well, the gospels, Acts, and in the letters, primarily Paul's, we see the same thing. The Jewish people, fulfillment of Isaiah 28, they refused to listen to God's prophets. They refused to turn to Christ, to see the Messiah, to come to him in repentance. For example, in Romans chapter 9, remember the anguish of Paul's heart. Unceasing anguish, because he said, "My own kinsmen," according to the flesh at least, biologically my kinsmen, the Israelites, they received all the blessings of the covenant, the law, the worship, the promises, the prophets. They got all of this, but they are not children of Abraham. They are not true Israel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul speaks of the fact that the Israelites killed Christ, they killed the prophets, they drove out those who would preach the gospel, they tried to hinder the gospel by any means whatsoever. But Paul says the wrath of God has come upon them. And most particularly, as it relates to this passage here, you may recall back in Acts chapter 18 that it was in Corinth, and Paul is on a missionary journey, he stops in Corinth to preach, and it was in Corinth specifically that Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. There were a lot of Jews in Corinth. Why were there a lot of Jews? Well, because the emperor had expelled the Jews from Rome. And so the Jews went to Little Rome. They went to Corinth. And Paul is in Corinth and he's preaching the gospel. And the Jews did everything they could to oppose Paul, to blaspheme Christ. And then we read there in Acts 18 and verse 6 that Paul shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." The Israelite nation would no longer be the primary target for the message of the gospel. It would now go all over the globe. So why does Paul suddenly introduce that prophecy here in chapter 14 when he's talking about tongues? Tongue speaking, particularly the abuse of that gift, was first, a sign of covenantal cursing, particularly against the people of Israel who would not listen to the simple message. As Paul says, tongues are not a sign for believers, they're a sign for unbelievers. And just as the prophets had spoken, and just as Christ had preached, just as Paul even anticipated, within a few decades, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down. Israelite people were scattered. The culmination of the judgment in Israel in 70 AD, that culmination of the judgment. And Paul is writing, by the way, 1 Corinthians 15, he's writing this 15 years before Jerusalem's final fall. And God's word, God's judgment in the form of speaking in tongues was still being pronounced upon Israel. Even in Corinth, those who had opposed the message of the gospel. Now, what can we learn from this? First, another reason why We've looked at a few reasons before. But yet another reason why we no longer speak in tongues is because we no longer pronounce apostolic curse against the Jewish people. We proclaim the message of the gospel to every tongue and tribe and language and nation. We can't escape the fact here that Paul is telling us that the purpose of speaking in tongues is so that the believer won't understand. And by unbeliever, he's quoting Isaiah 28 and Deuteronomy 28. And because of his specific curse against the Jewish people when he'd been preaching in Corinth, by unbeliever, we know that primarily in mind in his writing here are Jews. Because of the hardness of their hearts, God would confirm them in their unbelief. And part of that would be in the use of tongues. And in light of that, we have to ask, well, then why would we speak in tongues today? Paul is telling us specifically, tongues were a sign of the commencement of the New Testament expression of the church. They were an expression of the foundational activity of the apostles and the prophets in their task of declaring that God had turned from one particular nation and ethnicity to every tongue and tribe and language and nation. But the judgment upon Israel has come. Jesus says in Matthew 21, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, the Jewish people, and given to a people who produce its fruits. And that's already happened. So why would we speak in tongues? We don't continue to speak out judgment against unbelieving in Israel. What do we do instead? We do the Great Commission. We do what Jesus tells us to do. Go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're not called to speak words the unbeliever doesn't understand. We are called to speak words that the believer will understand. The words of the Great Commission. Legitimate tongues speaking stopped when its purpose had been fulfilled. It was a sign. And the sign's been fulfilled. You may get a postcard in the mail with pictures on it, little signs telling you that an important event is coming up. And as the event comes closer, you might get more signs in your mailbox, postcards, pictures. But when the event is over, the postcards stop. Why? Because it's over. And Paul tells us tongues are a sign. And what they signify has come. There's no more purpose for the sign. That's the first thing we can learn from this. Tongues have ceased. The second thing we can learn from this by way of application is that speaking in tongues, since it cannot be legitimately practiced in the church today because its purpose has been fulfilled, that speaking in tongues, when it is used in the church today, it's illegitimate and it remains a sign of judgment in the church. Now let's leave aside the circumstantial evidence that as the church becomes more apostate, that tongues speaking increases. Let's leave that aside. But if tongues speaking in the church in Corinth was a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel, then tongues speaking, particularly as it continues today, which is a farce, as we've seen already in 1 Corinthians, remains a sign of judgment to a church that will not believe in the simplicity of the beautiful words of the gospel. But the third thing that we can learn from this is what I believe is most significant about why Paul's using this text. Now remember, Paul just got done saying, look, if you're speaking in tongues and an unbeliever witnesses this, they're going to think that you're out of your minds. And that's their judgment upon them because they don't understand the revelation, the message. And that's a judgment. That's the curse aspect of speaking in tongues. But there's a blessing aspect too. What is the blessing aspect of tongue speaking? It was that tongue speaking would mark the ushering in of the age of the gospel that would be declared to every tongue, language, tribe, and nation. Of a radical expansion of that gospel all over the globe. Tongue speaking would mark the fulfillment of the signs, the fulfillment of the types and the shadows and the partial prophecies of the Old Testament and give way instead to the glorious reality and the fullness of revelation found in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. That is, speaking in tongues demonstrated that God is no longer going to work merely with one nation, with one people, but with every nation. And the barriers of language and ethnicity have been torn down. As Paul would say in Galatians chapter 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, because you're all one in Christ. And if you are one in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. The blessing of Abraham's promise has come upon us, and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And the mystery of the gospel would no longer be concealed in types and in shadows, but being fulfilled in Christ is now clearly and plainly seen and declared. No longer speaking in tongues. Instead, what? Look at verses 24 and 25. But, Paul says, if rather than speaking in tongues, but if all prophesy, and an unbeliever and an outsider enters, then he's convicted by all. He's called to account by all. So the unbeliever enters, and instead of hearing the babble of tongues, he hears prophecy. Not tongues, but revelation from God, plainly spoken, words that he understands. And then right away, we look at this and say, wait a minute, how can this be? How can prophecy convict the unbeliever? How can prophecy call the unbeliever to account if verse 22 tells us that prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers, but prophecy is a sign for believers? To answer that question, how can Paul say that prophecy is not a sign for unbelievers, but if they hear prophecy, then they'll be called to account and they'll be convicted? How could he say that? Well, to answer that, look at verse 24 for just a moment with me. The word all is used three times. And the first one is all prophesy. If all prophesy. Now, remember, Paul says not everybody does prophesy. But those who do. If all of those who receive revelation from God are prophesying rather than speaking in tongues, then what will happen? Then that word will convict. That word will call the unbeliever to account. The preaching in our context, the preaching of the word of God, it's not the direct equivalent to prophecy as practiced in the church today, but it is the means today by which we declare God's word to his people. The preaching of God's word is for the building up of the body of Christ. We've seen that over and over again in this chapter. Yes, the gospel is declared. Yes, an unbeliever may hear that word preached and respond, but the declaration of the gospel is always done in a particular context. Here's the context of the church. And as the unbeliever hears the message in the church, he witnesses its effect. He begins to see it do its work. He doesn't hear it in isolation from all the other people who are sitting there. He sees the word of God working. When the word of God is plainly presented, Paul says, then two things happen to the unbeliever. Verse 24. And then they have the result in verse 25. The two things that happen are, number one, he's convicted. Number two, he's called to account. First, he's convicted. The idea of conviction here is a statement of the truth of the gospel backed up by proof. Remember Isaiah? He was called to go and prophesy, called to go and prosecute. The word of God is the prosecuting witness. And they are convicted by it. They see the proof of their sin and of redemption. In other words, this involves substantive and yet straightforward presentation of the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 3, John uses this word as well, and he translates it, this word convicted, and it's translated exposed. That's the idea of conviction. Conviction exposes the works of the unbeliever. It shines the light of Scripture into the darkness of their sin, and it exposes it. Exposes what sin does. Exposes the death that will result from it. And when their sin is brought to light, then that's the second term. Then they're called to account. When they see their sin, they have to do something about it. When they see the ugliness of their sin, they have to reckon with it. When you think you look pretty good, and then you look in the mirror and you realize you've got soot all over your face, and the reality comes home to meet you, you've got to do something about it then. And the word of God shines back upon the soul of the unbeliever, and he's called to account. And then what happens? Verse 25, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God really is among you. Here's a picture of repentance. The word of God shines a light into his heart, exposing the secrets of his sin, and in large part because of the church's testimony. And then the unbeliever falls on his face and he worships God. He recognizes his presence in that significant phrase, the unbeliever. when he says that God is really among you. The word is in you. God is in you. God is in your midst. And what is God in your midst all about? We know the answer to that. We saw it in Genesis. We've seen it in Revelation. What is God with you all about? The fulfillment of his covenant promise that I will dwell with you. This is a picture of an unbeliever coming to a believing understanding of God's miraculous work of redemption because he's heard the word of God and it's penetrated his heart. Signs and wonders didn't do that. The entertainment didn't do that. All the signs and wonders that were performed in Israel didn't do that. The external manifestations of power didn't do that. The word of God did that. Why? Because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division even of the soul and spirit, two things that can't be separated, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intention of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, let me draw all this to a close by going back to Isaiah 28. Because there's one more point of context I want you to see in Isaiah 28. Three verses after the section that Paul quotes, Isaiah 28:11, or five verses, I guess. In Isaiah 28:16, we read this. It's all part of the same context in Isaiah. Therefore, this says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste or will not be overcome by fear. This is also a prophecy. Paul takes this quote from Isaiah 28, but we need to understand the whole context of it. Isaiah 28 prophesies of judgment, but also prophesies of redemption. It tells of the coming of the Messiah who will be the cornerstone of a new temple that Paul is saying is being built in Corinth, that is being built here in Cairo. And Paul quotes this text in Romans 9, Isaiah 28:16. And he speaks of the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Yes, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is an offense to those who will not take its message to heart. To those who will not believe in Jesus Christ, but to those who will hear, to those who will believe, who will fling themselves upon the rock, who will repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in Christ, they will not be broken by the stone. They will be broken over it. They will not be overcome by fear on the day of judgment. The Apostle Peter quotes the same context, this passage, Isaiah 28 and verse 16, in that wonderful verse where he speaks of the church being like living stones being built up into a house. The same theme that Paul presents. And he says that this fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah 28. The first part of Isaiah 28 prophesies that the speaking of tongues is coming. And that judgment has been fulfilled. We don't speak in tongues. We don't hide the gospel. But the second part of the prophecy of the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ, is still declared today. Now, how does this apply to us this morning? It's this. If you do not know Jesus Christ, like the people of Israel, maybe you've heard about him most of your life. You've seen the things that he's done. But if you have not trusted in him alone for salvation, as he is offered to you in the gospel, then come to him today. The message of salvation is open to you. The good news of the gospel isn't shrouded in secrecy. It's not eclipsed by signs and wonders and entertaining manifestations of power. The message of the gospel is simply, plainly presented to you that if you hear God's words and are convicted of your sin, called to account as you face its reality, then fall on your face and come and worship him. And for those of you who do know Christ, this passage calls us to place our confidence in the simple message of the gospel. Rightly to consider, rightly to value our greatest treasure, the Word of God. Never to compromise the purity and the simplicity of its message. To have faith and trust in God, that He, not only corporately, but personally as well, as we are faithful to Him in His Word, in His house, so also that Word will do its powerful work in bringing the lost to Christ, in sanctifying our hearts, until the day when, as Peter says, we, along with those unbelievers brought to Christ by the Word and by our witness, we may glorify His name on the day of His coming. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father,